It's exciting times. And before we jump into God's word this morning, I just need to give a full disclaimer. As Pastor Justin mentioned, we had a really exciting week of VBS, and I was a part of that teaching every night. And because it was Australian themed, I had to teach in my version of an Australian accent. And that was every night of the week. And to my horror, as I was rehearsing this sermon, the accent would keep slipping out. I would say something like, just look at the glories of eternal life. And I'm like, I can't do that. And I'd say, you know, it's all through Jesus Christ. And I'm like, oh. And I just looked at Brianna. I'm like, Brianna, this is me now. I'm going to have to say something so that they don't think I'm trying to misappropriate Australian culture or something like that. So please forgive me if you hear me say a word that's pronounced a little strangely. That's why. Well, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for the joy it is to be in your house worshiping your great name. God, I pray that right now, that we would just all behold the beauty of your word, that we would behold the beauty of your name, God, and that that would stir us to further worship forevermore. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time and privilege to abide in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. And as you're opening up there, I just want to tell you a story of something that happened to me a few months ago. I was driving down 385, and then I get pulled over. And I wasn't sure what I did wrong. And those situations tend to get me very nervous, very shaky. And the officer has me roll down his window, and the first thing he tells me is, "You have committed an arrestable offense. You have committed an arrestable offense." Those words just shook my soul. And after he drops that bomb on me, he just walks away back to his car. He takes my license and registration, and I am so confused. I have so many questions, and I'm just wrestling with what's about to happen. I'm thinking, am I about to get arrested right now? Is there anyone from Central Church who's about to see one of their pastors get put in the police car here? How am I going to describe this to my wife? How am I going to describe this to Pastor Matt? Are we going to need to announce a new prison ministry from the inside? And I'm just wrestling with all these questions, and the officer comes back, and he says, "Do you know what you did wrong?" I said, "No." And he says, "Well, you should know that a few years ago, Tennessee passed a law that said if there's an emergency vehicle on the shoulder of the road with its lights on, you need to move over one lane if you can." And I could have, but I didn't. I just blew right past the police officer's car with the lights on. And he said, "That's a very important law. It's for the protection of those who operate these emergency vehicles. I can see that you're new here in town, that you didn't know, so I'm going to let you off with a warning." And that was just pure relief. I felt so thankful, so relieved, a little bad to the bone. But you know, that was an important law, one that that we should follow for the benefit of those who operate these emergency vehicles. And it's an example of how these laws are put in place for human flourishment. But I want to point out something significant about this law, and that is this, it's an impersonal law. This law that was passed by the Tennessee legislators, it's an impersonal law. And what do I mean by that? I mean that it was passed and proposed by people who don't know me. They have no intention to know me. The Tennessee legislators did not pass this law so that they could have a vibrant, intimate, and personal relationship with me. It was simply passed as an impersonal law to protect human life and flourishment here in Tennessee. And if my case were taken to a judge, the judge would not relate to me as a personal judge. He would simply relate impersonally through the law at hand, and they would just apply the legal law to me. And as good and needed as impersonal judicial systems are, one of the unfortunate realities of today is that people approach God's word with the same mindset. We view God as cold, distant, and impersonal, as if he were no different than our legislators who rule from afar. This perspective views God as only loving his laws, but never our lives. This perspective views God as being active in the courtroom, but inactive in our everyday affairs. And friends, this kind of thinking cannot be further from the truth. Our God is a triune God, and at the heart of his existence are not simply eternal precepts, but eternal persons. I don't know who needs to hear this morning, but God does not simply exist eternally as law, command, and ordinance, but as Father, Son, and Spirit, eternal persons. God is a personal God. Therefore, there are few things more miserable than the person who approaches God's word as an impersonal rulebook. That person is depressed, they are angry, they are frustrated, and most significantly, they are lost because they are missing what God's word is all about, covenant relationship. I am compelled to preach to you this morning because I do not want anyone to suffer the devastation that comes from viewing the Bible impersonally. We must read God's word in light of its covenant context. And covenant is an important word throughout Scripture because it describes a personal relationship between God and his people. Now let's ask the question, what is a covenant? I really like Peter Gentry's definition. A covenant is an agreement between two parties making binding, official, and permanent a relationship of faithful, loyal love, obedience, and trust. It is not a business contract or marketplace agreement. And it's so important to see this because covenants are front and center all throughout Scripture. In fact, if you are a believer in Christ, you are a partaker of the new covenant. It's crucial to see the importance of covenants in the Bible. And I like what Mark Jones says. He says that all true theology is based on some form of a divine covenant. The Christian religion must be understood covenantally, for that is how God has chosen to relate to man. Whether in the garden or after the entrance of sin into the world, the goal of all divine human covenants is summed up in the words found throughout the Bible, "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you." Church, we need to get this right. God's word is not a code, it is a covenant. God's word is not simply about law, it's about life. And that's what this morning is all about, and I want to demonstrate this by looking to some of the most famous commands in all of Scripture, the Ten Commandments. So if you have your Bible opened up to Exodus 20, please stand with me in God's word. We're going to look to this passage this morning. Exodus 20, starting with verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And this is the scene that the people were given these words at. Look at verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has not come to test you, or for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is God's word. You may be seated. Our central truth that we're focusing on this morning is this: God is not interested in cold regulations. He's interested in covenant relationship. God is not interested in cold regulations. He's interested in covenant relationships. And the whole purpose of this sermon is to show you that God's salvation and commands do not present him as an impersonal ruler who is far off, but as a personal father who draws near. And it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit would work through his word this morning so that you and we, the people of God, would view God and his word in the context of covenant relationship. This is quite the scene here. This is Israel that is encamped before the Lord at Mount Sinai. And Israel are the people of God's covenant promise to Abraham. God promised that Abraham's offspring would multiply greatly. And in Egypt, this promise is fulfilled just as God said. And in fear, the Egyptians enslave and afflict the Israelites. And Exodus chapters 1 through 18 are some of the most glorious chapters in all of the Bible because they showcase God's incredible might and action and his love, his steadfast love for his covenant people and his faithfulness to them. God saves the Israelites with many signs and wonders. And in Exodus 4:22, which you should write that verse down, Exodus 4:22. I think it's one of the most important verses for understanding the entire book of Exodus and God's relationship with Israel. Because in Exodus 4:22, God calls the nation his firstborn son. This is very important to remember. God relates to the nation of Israel as father to a son. If you miss this, you will miss the entire heart behind the Ten Commandments. God calls Israel his son. God brings his son Israel out of Egypt with all of the spoils of Egypt. Israel escapes through the parting of the Red Sea, and they are brought to encamp before Mount Sinai. And just before God delivers these 10 words, these 10 commandments, God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," there's that word again, covenant, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Notice some key things about what God says. God summons Israel to be his treasured possession. God calls his son Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This means that Israel is to be a kingdom that carries God's salvific presence. They are to be a nation that is wholly devoted to God. They are to act as mediators of God's word among the nations, drawing the nations to the true and living God who dwells among them as their covenant God. God says to Israel, he is not giving them a code, but a covenant. And again, a covenant is a promise concerning loyal and faithful relationship. In this case, it is about the true and living God dwelling with his people. Israel receives this covenant at the base of the mountain. And this is an incredible scene because after 3 days of encampment, the people gather together wearing washed garments. The Lord descends on the mountain as fire. The whole mountain is wrapped in smoke. Only Moses and Aaron are allowed to go up the mountain. Anyone else who touches the mountain is to be put to death. There is thunder, there is lightning, there's a very loud trumpet blast. The mountain is trembling greatly, and so are the people. What a scene. What does all of this mean? Why is this important? Because this wondrous scene describes the personal presence of a personal and holy God. If we're to live in community and intimacy with our great God, we need to understand him as our covenant God. And in this passage, I want to look at three things you should believe and know about living in covenant relationship with the true and living God. So if you're taking notes this morning, our first thing that we're looking at on what it means to be in covenant relationship with the true and living God is this: God dons the covenant relationship. God dons the covenant relationship. Many people are familiar with the Ten Commandments, but they are less familiar with the preamble that precedes it. Before God speaks a single command to Israel, he declares his grace. He gives them a reality before he gives them a responsibility. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 20. And God spoke these words, all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do you see it? Before God tells Israel to behold his statutes, he tells them to behold his salvation. Before God declares his law, he declares his love. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In the 1980s, the U.S. Supreme Court made a ruling that it was unconstitutional to have the Ten Commandments in public schools for religious purposes, and many have named this event a devastating change in the life of our nation. However, there was an event which, in my opinion, was a more devastating change that preceded this, and that was this: divorcing the Ten Commandments from their preamble. Divorcing the Ten Commandments from the preamble that heralds God as Savior and puts the commands of God in their proper covenantal context. I am the Lord your God who saved you. Friends, it is a tragedy when we divorce God's law from God's love. Prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, I believe the Exodus was the most significant event to take place among the people of Israel. My basis for this position is the Bible's repetition. Anytime you see something repeated again and again in Scripture, we would do well to take note of it. And once you see the repetition of the Exodus in the Old Testament, you can't unsee it. The Exodus is the event by which God's name is made famous among foreign nations. It is the event by which Israel is reminded to trust God and his power to bring victory over their enemies. For 1,000 years, over 1,000 years, this is the event that the prophets of God point Israel to again and again and again, calling them to repent, to stop being rebellious, and to return to their covenant God who delivered them by his grace. The Exodus is a subject matter of praise of several of the Psalms, and if you need a good psalm for that, I really encourage you to look at Psalm 105. It's a beautiful psalm of God's praises being sung because of his deliverance through the Exodus. The Exodus is also a significant event in that it points to a second Exodus, one in which God's people would be freed from a greater oppressor, our own sin and our own wickedness. God's commands must be understood in light of his lordship and in light of his love. We must understand the commands of God in light of this saving relationship. And though we commonly refer to these as the Ten Commandments, I think it's better to understand these as terms of the covenant given by the mightiest king to a people that he has redeemed for himself by his grace. And when we look at the significance of this relationship between God and the people of Israel, and we compare it to other ancient Near Eastern religions, we see that no one else had this. This is something special with the true and living God to his people. Bruce Waltke says, an Old Testament scholar, he says that no other ancient Near Eastern religion attests a covenant between a God and his people outside of Israel. This is tremendous. This is marvelous. God dwelling among his people as personal father, unheard of in the ancient Near Eastern world. God is not merely calling Israel his subjects, but his sons. He relates to them not simply or not as an impersonal ruler, but as their personal redeemer. Moreover, God is clear that he did not choose Israel as son because of anything good in them. And this is so important to note. Write down Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. This passage says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Moreover, when Israel is promised land, Israel is told in Deuteronomy 9:7, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." The point is clear. After a dark night of unrighteousness, it is God who dons the light of salvation. It is God who initiates the covenant relationship. It is all according to God's grace, not because of anything good in the people he redeems. This was true regarding the covenant that God made with Israel, and it is true regarding the new covenant that God makes with us in Christ. A relationship with God does not begin with our intellect, our might, or our prestige. It does not begin with our righteousness because we have none of our own. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In every act of salvation, God is the first mover. God chooses unrighteous people to showcase his righteousness. God is the one who sets his favor upon unfavorable people. God is the light of the world that shines in our darkness, dawning our covenant relationship with him. You cannot divorce God's governance from God's grace. God is not interested in cold regulations. He's interested in covenant relationship. We see in this passage that God not only dons the covenant relationship, we also see, point two here if you're taking notes, God defines the covenant relationship. God defines the covenant relationship. And when we look at the Ten Commandments, verses 3 through 17, we're seeing God's definition of what it looks like to be in covenant relationship with him. He sets the terms. Church, we do not get to set the terms for our relationship with God. He sets the terms. God saved the Israelites from bondage for worship and for relationship. He first dons the covenant, and then he defines its terms. After the declaration of his salvation, God gives his people the terms of covenant relationship, and he begins here with the Ten Commandments, which the Ten Commandments, all the way, are also known as the Decalogue. So if you hear me using that word Decalogue here this morning, that's what that means. The Ten Commandments, that's what I'm referring to. And many Christians today miss the significance of the Ten Commandments, which is why I want to spend more time here this morning. The Decalogue is not simply an Old Testament concept. In fact, each of these commands are restated in the New Testament. We see this in the life of Jesus. When Jesus is asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answers in Mark 12, 29 through 31, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. This is Jesus's summary of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments which are directed towards God and others. The Ten Commandments direct us to stir our affections towards loving God and to loving neighbor. And so Jesus gives here a summary of the Ten Commandments. And when we look at these commands, we see that they are crucial in teaching the people of God on what it practically means to love God and to love neighbor. And ultimately, the Ten Commandments give a beautiful picture of what it means to be in covenant relationship with God. I just want to highlight some of those beautiful things, the beautiful meaning that we see in having a covenant relationship with God as displayed in the Ten Commandments. When we gaze upon the Ten Commandments, we see the beauty of covenant relationship. We see first in this passage that these commands show us who God is. These commands show us who God is. One thing I love about this passage is that it shows us that God is a personal God. How do I know that? Well, first, God is present in a very special way. He's not ruling from afar. He's right there. There's fire, there's thunder, there's lightning, there's a trembling mountain. This is not an everyday occurrence. It's a special manifestation of the presence of God. God is present. He is a personal God. Also note that five times in this passage, God emphasizes personal relationship by declaring, "I am the Lord your God." I encourage you to underline that phrase, by the way, everywhere it appears in this passage. I am the Lord your God. It's such an important phrase because it speaks of God's personal possession of his redeemed people whom he loves. Also note that before the Ten Commandments were written on stone by God's finger, which is a personal act of God in and of itself, before the Ten Commandments are written on stone by God's finger, they were first declared by God's voice directly to his people. They heard the divine voice of God. This is a rare moment in redemptive history, so we should take special note. It's one of those rare moments like the baptism of Jesus when the heavens open up and the voice of God is heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And also like the transfiguration, when the voice of God is once more heard, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. This is the voice of God directly speaking to his people. And this highlights the personal nature of our God, which reminds me this morning that we would do well to read Scripture as the true and living God speaking personally to his people. Yes, we must be careful to understand the context of the passages we are reading. Yes, we must take care to note what stage in redemptive history this passage falls under, but we must not stop there. When we rightly understand a passage and its context, we must ask, how does this passage speak and apply to God's covenant people today? People of God, I have good news for you. The scriptures that you are holding in your hands are not the dead words of history, but the living words of God for God's people today. Believer, when you read scripture, remember, these words are for you. I love what John Frame says regarding the personal nature of our personal God in studying scripture and studying theology. He says this: "The goal of theology is not merely to bring hearers to intellectual assent, but to help them embrace the truth from the heart in love and joy, to motivate them to live out its implications in all areas of life. Theology must be personalistic, addressing the full person of its hearers." And Christian, these words are not just for you. These words are for us. We are the body of Christ. Therefore, these words are not just for individuals. They are for the entire church. They are for the family of God. Oh, how much love we would have for one another if we would only remember that the scope of redemption does not end with the individual. It ends with the people of God collectively singing praises to our Savior. Another way that God demonstrates who he is in this passage, he demonstrates himself as a personal God also by calling his people to put the terms of the covenant before them always. Israel was to write these words on their heart. They were to teach them diligently to their children. These words were to be read regularly before the congregation, and even kings were to write down the terms of the covenant and to obey them. This reminds us that God speaking to us is not a one and done. Rather, he calls us to hear from him continually through his word. God's command to bind these words around your neck is not so that we can have a religious necklace, but so that we can have God's word speaking to us and guiding us moment by moment, day by day. I recently had lunch with one of our elders, Richard Ugarte, and he was telling me about FedEx's company values, and they have 10 company values that they really hold to, which is not unique. I was not too surprised there, but my mind was blown when I saw that every employee is required to wear these values around their neck. They are to speak of these values regularly. They are to hold one another accountable to these values. Every time they have a meeting, they pick one of those values and they make that the centerpiece of the conversation. And I'm reminded, friends, that if employees will carry with them the values of their employers, how much more so should we, the people of God, carry with us the personal words of our Father? It's good to hang scripture on our wall, but we must remember that God's word is not simply pretty decor. It's personal direction for the people of God, pointing us to covenant relationship with him. The Decalogue not only shows us that God is a personal God, I love this, it shows us that he is a holy God. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, show us that God is a holy God. And just in case you're wondering, the Ten Commandments are not an invention. They are revelation, the revelation of who God is. God does not arbitrarily invent these covenant terms. They flow from the very nature of who God is. God's word reveals his holiness. And when we're reading a command of God, it's always important to ask, what does this command say about who our God is? That's a really important question to ask anytime we approach a command. What does this command say about who our God is? And that's what the Decalogue does. That's what the Ten Commandments does. It shows us who God is. This is how we distinguish the true and living God from the idols and the false gods of the world. Now let's do an exercise. Just looking at verse 13, we see here, God says, "You shall not murder." Now, let's ask, what does this command tell us about who God is? Well, it tells us that God values human life. And this is consistent with the entire testimony of Scripture revealing who God is. God is the author of life who gives us words of life, offering us eternal life, pointing us to Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life. Friends, this is who God is. God is life. It is not as if God could have made murder a virtuous thing in an alternate reality. Why? Because God cannot do contrary to his nature. God cannot rejoice in that which is fundamentally against who he is. Church, we are living in historic days. Two days ago, Justice Alito wrote the resounding words, "The Constitution does not confer a right to abortion. Roe and Casey are overruled, and the authority to regulate abortion is returned to the people and their elected representatives." This has, amen, amen, praise the Lord. This has ushered in a new day for the people of God, and I just want to remind us the work is not done. We need to go all out being voices for life and supporting organizations like Life Choices, and we need to be counseling our legislators that they might rule and know God's word so that they can rule according to righteousness. And this announcement has enraged many abortion advocates, and leading up to this moment, pregnancy centers actually across the U.S. have been firebombed and vandalized with the words, "If abortion is not safe, then neither are you." These are the days that we're heading into, and for anyone else who's wondering what's next, I want to point you to something else that's even more sinister. Many of you may not know this, but the Satanic Temple was deemed a tax-exempt, quote-unquote, church by the IRS in 2019, and reports say that the Satanic Temple plans to use the Federal Religious Freedom Restoration Act to possibly open up religious abortion facilities that are exempt from wherever their state lands regarding abortion legislation. Dark days, and now there are several people that are turning to the Satanic Temple to carry out abortions, And the Satanic Temple, even as we speak, is working right now with lawyers taking donations to attempt to fight and make abortion available in a post-Roe world. And church, I highlight this to show you that abortion is not becoming satanic. It's always been that way. Now it's just being exposed for what it really is, because Satan is opposed to the very nature of who God is. And that's what the Decalogue reveals, that God is the author of life. Therefore, if we want to show people who our God is, we must be voices for life in a culture of death. Church, there is only one God, and He is holy. Do you need help showing someone who God is? Well, then take them to the Ten Commandments. The true and living God is the God of the Decalogue. We do not get to invent who God is, nor do we get to dictate what it means to be in relationship with Him. God defines the term of the covenant, and He does so by revealing to us His own nature. I encourage you to take time this week to reflect on each of the Ten Commandments with fresh eyes, asking yourself, what does each of these commandments tell us about who our great and glorious God is? Another way that the Ten Commandments point us to the beauty of covenant relationship is by showing us not just who God is, but by showing us who we are, or rather, who we are not. It's important to note that God's commands are not simply about actions, they are about affections. They are about the heart. Jesus proclaims in Matthew 5 that murder doesn't begin with the action, it begins with the attitude of hatred. Therefore, those who hate their neighbor are guilty before our holy God as murderers. He says the same regarding lust. For those who have lust in their heart, it begins with the affection for sin, the affection for lust. Those who have lust in their hearts are guilty before our holy God as adulterers. And what God is calling for in the Ten Commandments is for covenant people who love Him wholeheartedly in both affection and action. And you might say, well, God is harsh. That's way too high of a standard. To which I respond, this standard does not mean God is harsh. It means that God is holy. It means that God is holy. When we consider the weight of this demand, we must ask, who can live up to this? And the answer is none of us. None of us. And church, because I love you, I'm going to give it to you straight. If you read the Ten Commandments and say, that one describes me perfectly. Oh yeah, I've only done that always. That one describes me perfectly too. Oh, and that one describes me perfectly too. Honey, look, this describes who I am. I have to tell you this because I love you. You are deceived and you are out of your mind, because these commands do not reveal who we are. They reveal who we are not. They reveal that God is holy and we fall so, so short. Israel failed to keep the terms of the covenant, by the way, which exposed their sinful state. And we have to ask the question, why couldn't Israel ever break the chain of rebellion? And Scripture answers, because Adam failed. Because Adam failed. As the representative of the human race, Adam sinned. Therefore, we were made sinners. Israel broke the terms of the covenant, but it is clear that this is not exclusively an Israel problem. This is a human problem. As my friend Ray Comfort would say, in light of God's revealed nature, we stand before Him as guilty idolaters, blasphemers, murderers, adulterers, thieves, liars, and coveters at heart. Wow. But there is good news, church. There is good news, because these commandments that reveal condemnation also reveal Christ, which points me to the last thing that I want to highlight regarding the beauty of being in covenant relationship by looking at these Ten Commandments, and that's this, that these Ten Commandments fill us with redemptive hope. How? Because they show us who Jesus is. Church, do you want to know who our Savior, Jesus Christ, is? Well, then behold the Ten Commandments. He is our Savior who is wholeheartedly devoted to the covenant terms. He was wholeheartedly devoted to the will of God. He gave into no temptation regarding idolatry. He loved God perfectly. He loved his neighbors perfectly. He submitted to authorities perfectly, submitting to his parents. He served the sick. He proclaimed truth, and he laid down his life even for his enemies. And church, though the Ten Commandments show that Israel was a disobedient son, it also shows us that Jesus was the obedient son. Everything we read in the Decalogue is true of Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And because the Sabbath can be somewhat obscure sometimes, I know there's a lot of different views on the Sabbath, so I'll just give you my view clearly. I think the Sabbath actually points to Christ, because in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and then he rested on the seventh, and that rest demonstrated that God was at peace with his good creation. But after the fall of man, humanity is no longer at rest with God. God is no longer at rest with humanity. There's unrest between God and his creation. But the Sabbath points us to Christ, because in Christ, that rest is restored. In Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, God is once more at rest with humanity. This is how the Sabbath points us to Christ. And when we say that Jesus lived the life that we could not live, what are we saying? Well, we're saying that he lived in perfect covenant relationship with the Father. Jesus lived the life that the Ten Commandments describes. And this is what the Bible calls us to. It calls us to Jesus. It's through him that we get the promise of Revelation 21:3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And just to offer further hope and encouragement, the Ten Commandments not only show us who Christ is, it shows us who we are declared to be in Christ. Have you ever wondered what it means to be declared righteous in Christ through faith? Well, then look to the Ten Commandments. It means that God looks at the Ten Commandments as being true of us, because, not because it was true of us that we fulfilled this ourselves, but because it was true of Jesus and we are in him through faith. But that's not all. I think there's further hope here in the Decalogue, because the Decalogue not only shows us who Christ is, it not only shows us who we are declared to be in Christ as righteous, but it also shows us who we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And church, I would do you no good this morning if I did not remind you that there is a day coming when we will no longer fall prey to idols. We will no longer fall prey to hatred, to deceit, to immorality, or to any form of lawlessness. That in the age to come, the life that the Ten Commandments describes will be our life. We who are in Christ will be transformed fully and finally to love God and love neighbor wholeheartedly forevermore. Praise the Lord. I cannot wait for that day. God is not interested in cold regulations. He's interested in covenant relationships. So God dons the covenant relationship. God defines the covenant relationship in our last point, short point for this morning. Number three. God draws near in covenant relationship. God draws near in covenant relationship. One thing that stands out to me in verses 18 through 21 is how Israel is far off. They're to be far off from this mountain where God's presence is. And redemptive history is all about God drawing near to those who are far away from him. He saved Israel. He manifested his close presence, and he initiates a covenant relationship with him. Yet, for all of God's drawing near to his people, they still had to stand far off because of their sin. To touch the mountain where God manifested his righteous presence with unrighteous hands would lead to death. But church, this problem is fully solved in Christ. In Christ, because of him, we do not have to stand far off in fear of death. Rather, we can draw near to him in life. And this is the promise of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Then, this is the big therefore, "let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Church, because of Jesus, we do not have to stand afar. Rather, we can draw near to God with confidence. God is not interested in cold regulations. He's interested in covenant relationships. And I want to close with this challenge this morning. Do not think that God is distant impersonal, uncaring, or disinterested in your life. That truly is the most miserable existence, one that is not built on truth. God's salvation and commands do not present him as an impersonal ruler who is far off, but a personal father who draws near. Church, the Ten Commandments, God's commandments, they're not abstract laws. They are the terms of being in covenant relationship with the true and living God, terms that are only fulfilled in Christ. That is why we desperately need him. We desperately need his life, death, and resurrection, which ushers in the new covenant and invites us to partake of being with our God in covenant relationship forevermore. This passage shows us that God dons the covenant relationship. God defines the covenant relationship. And lastly, God draws near in covenant relationship. And now I ask, are you living in covenant relationship with God? You must see how you have failed to live up to God's law, and you must look to the Son who succeeded on our behalf. Israel as a nation did not have the heart to believe, but in the new covenant, God himself gives us the new heart that is required to live by faith, and God himself dwells among us in his people. And today, God calls us to walk in this everlasting covenant relationship as a free gift through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. God is not interested in cold regulations. He's interested in covenant relationships. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this word this morning, this reminder, God, that you are not impersonal like a legislator who proposes and passes laws from afar, but God, you are close. You are both above all of the universe, and God, you also dwell intimately among us. God, I thank you that though we were far off as sinners, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have come close. God, you have come to indwell us as your covenant people. And you want us to relate to you not merely as servants, but as sons and daughters of you, the true and living God. God, I pray that we would relate to you as Father, that when we read your word, when we approach your word, we would read the words of our Father speaking to us, summoning us, guiding us moment by moment, day by day. God, this is only possible because of your Son, that we can be in covenant relationship with you forevermore. And it's his name we praise and pray in, the name of Jesus. Amen.